read, for the sake of time, just the first three verses of chapter 65 of the prophecy of Isaiah. And while we are, in a sense, continuing through the introduction to what has become the final statement of the book, a statement that gathers up, as it were, all of the teaching that has been given in the preceding chapters. There is nothing new, in a sense, in these final two chapters, although one or two views or thoughts are expressed in a slightly different perspective. But every theme that is drawn out of these final two chapters has already been stated in one form or another in the earlier part of the book. So what we're now doing is coming to the conclusion. And with the conclusion, the prophet is pinpointing, as it were, the priorities of the book. And as he does that, his focus, while it is on the current situation and the current themes that are surrounding Judah in particular, there is that very distant view to which he is drawing our attention. And the parallels that now come out of these two final chapters will find a re-emergence in the New Testament. So if we doubted that the book of the prophet Isaiah had real strong links with the New Testament, we're going to see tonight how wrong that thought would be. In fact, as I think I've indicated previously, of all the books of the Bible that are quoted in the New Testament, the book of Isaiah is the one that appears most frequently, quoted by the apostles at various times and quoted by Jesus himself. So the book of Isaiah is not a book that we leave in the annals of church history. It is a book that is very much current. And how current that is, we're going to discover in these final two chapters. And without going into it tonight, because it doesn't fit into the framework of our study tonight, but it is here in these final chapters that the prophet draws our attention to a new heaven and new earth. And that, of course, culminates all of the teaching in the New Testament when we come over to the final two chapters of the book of Revelation. So we're automatically drawn out of Isaiah into the New Testament, and of course our placement will be in the final days of time. So we're looking very much here at the eschatology of the book, and therefore the eschatology of the Bible as a whole. And that's where it becomes not only exciting and interesting, but to a degree intriguing. So we're going to just read the first three verses now, and then we will make some comment, and this will, to a degree, open up the flow of these final chapters, and we'll pursue them in more detail over the next few weeks. So, starting off with Heidi, we'll begin at verse 1, and we'll only read verse 1 to 3.
Thank you.
Now, in these first verses, we have noted in the latter part of our study last week that we have the beginning of a response or an answer to the prayer that is offered, particularly in chapter 64. In fact, we could go into 63 and draw it through from there, but it's highlighted in the first verse of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. Now, the coming down here is linked to the coming down of Jehovah when Israel were in Egypt's bondage. And remember, at the burning bush, to Moses, God said, I have heard their cry, I've seen their sorrows, and I have come down to deliver them. That's the same thought, the same connection and context that the prophet is using. So he's describing a bitter scene of desolation and destruction all around him. He knows that the only hope for Israel or for Judah will be the coming down of God. So there is a cry, as it were, in chapter 64 for revival, for God to do a new thing, for God to come in a new way and to bless his people. Now, in the first three verses of chapter 65, God is giving his response to that prayer. Now, if you look at verse 12 of chapter 64, you will see how this prayer concludes. There is a measure of doubt as to whether or not God will graciously concede to the prayer in spite of the sins of the people. If you look at verse 5, you will see the condition. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. That means we need to be corrected, we need to be brought to the realization that this has got to stop. This lifestyle has to stop. So, in verse 12, having prayed for God to come down, having acknowledged their rebellion and their persistence in rejecting the word and the will of God, the question is, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? So what the prophet is here implying is that while they know their need is for God to come down among them, they continue to sin and show no regard for the things of God. Will this be the thing that will prevent God from responding to their prayer? Or will God overlook the fact that they deserve judgment and show mercy instead? That's the concept and the thought that the prophet is now wrestling with. So here in these first three verses, God gives an answer. And he does it in a kind of roundabout way. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. So what God is saying here to the prophet and through the prophet to the people is, take a look around. Take note. You are calling upon me to come down, but if you had eyes to see and ears to hear, you would know that I have already come down. Now, we have gone through the book of the prophet, and we've noted the many times that the armies of the nations round about inflicted punishment and judgment upon the people of Israel, and there were times that it appeared God was not interested in their safety, in their security, or in their salvation. But what Israel had not gathered, had not picked up on, had not noticed, had not understood, was that every time God used the enemy to chastise Israel, it was a call to repentance. So even though they felt that God had deserted them, God was in fact using their enemy to bring them to the point of a conscious acknowledgement of their sin and their need for God. But now it appears the balance has begun to change in terms of an understanding of who God is and what God is doing. And the focus you will see at the end of verse 1 is in relation to how God is revealing himself to a nation, note, that was not called by my name. Now, Israel is the only nation that was called by name, by the name of God Jehovah. They shall be my people, I will be their God. So the focus here is obviously not on Israel. Here is another nation, another people who are not God's specially chosen, specially called people. And so now the focus is on the fact that God has already answered their prayer. He has come down to them to be among them, but they have rejected him. They have spurned him. They have rebelled against him willingly and with great intent, so that their destruction appears to be great because their sin is great. And now God is about to use another nation to teach them, as it were, a final message. His salvation will go to another nation who did not seek him, who did not ask for him, but nonetheless they will be found by him, and he will be found by them. And that now becomes the theme that is pursued in the book. So God is about to extend his grace that Israel, in verse 1 of chapter 64, so desperately now desires, but having rejected God for all this time, now God is going to turn, as it were, his mercy towards another nation. Now, just to get this into proper focus, Come over into the book of Romans, and we're going to be looking at Romans over the next study or two, just to gather what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. We're going into chapter 10, but all the way through just before we come in to read a couple of verses in chapter 10, just cast your eye over into chapter 9 and look at verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. So, if we want to understand what the Old Testament prophets are saying about Israel, here is where we come to read and to learn and to understand. So, these chapters, chapter 9 of Romans through to chapter 11 of Romans in particular, is filled with teaching about Israel and the Gentiles according to Old Testament prophecy. So these chapters now become vital as we wrap up the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, having said that, we want to look at verse 19 and 20 in particular, of chapter 10 of Romans. So let's have the next two read those two verses for us. Romans 10, verse 19. And 20.
But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me.
Right, let's just take a brief moment to analyze what Paul is saying here. Moses, he draws on first in verse 19. And he has asked the question, did Israel not know? And without reading through it, he's referring to what he's already said in this 10th chapter. Now, this 10th chapter is one of those very informative chapters in terms of the gospel, how the gospel is proclaimed, how it's heard, how we respond to it, and how we are arrested by it. This 10th chapter is the chapter that sets out clearly what one must do in order to engage in a personal commitment to the gospel, or, if you like, how a sinner comes to Christ. Just look at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you might be saved. Do you read that? Do you read that?
No.
No. See? It is the reality of genuine faith. The faith that God gives as a gift, the faith that is induced in our heart and that inspires us and challenges and convicts us to come to Christ. So here we're told, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no question, there's no doubt, there's no argument. It is a statement of divine fact. And then we read, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, to put this in a context, we have to do two things. One, we must go back up to verse 1 of chapter 10 and note that Paul has as the burden and desire of his heart the salvation of Israel. So that is first and foremost on the mind and the heart of Israel. Now that's interesting, because when God called Paul to be a preacher of the gospel, God told him he would be a preacher to the Gentiles. So here is Paul preaching salvation to the Gentiles, but deep in his heart he has a burden that his own people, the Jews, are converted. And you can see that in all of Paul's ministry as he moves around. The first thing he does, wherever he goes, is to attend the synagogue. And he always has this desire to at least get a little word in, even though he knows that they're going to pursue him and hunt him. And he ends up in so much strife. If only he could have learned to avoid the synagogue, he may not have been in prison so often and beaten so often and left for dead so often. But Paul couldn't help himself, because he had a burden to reach his own people. And that drove him in pursuit of preaching the gospel to them. So up in verse 1, it's Israel that are his concern. And he explains to us a little bit in verse 2 why that is. He sees them as people with opportunity, but their mind is just so preoccupied with other things. And they think that because they are deeply religious, that they have an express route to heaven. And he is concerned about their ignorance of the righteousness of God in verse 3. But then we come down into verse 12. And he brings in this little thought, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. So what Paul is doing here is he is simply declaring, and this is the theme that he follows all through his epistles, that just as the Gentiles have sinned, so also have the Jews. But just as God came to bring the gospel to the Jews, he also came to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So at the end of the day, whether you are deeply religious with a fixation on keeping all of the ceremonies and rituals and all that goes with it, or whether you are just, in terms of your life, reckless with the things of God, you have no time for church or for anything religious, at the end of the day, when God looks upon you, there is no difference. So whether you are religious in your own self-righteousness, or whether you are sinful in the pursuit of your own desires and lusts, there is no difference. So when the gospel comes to the heart and it is proclaimed, there is no difference. And when grace is received and we are saved by grace, there is no difference. So Paul is now confirming that just as the gospel came to the Jews, the gospel has now come to the Gentiles. And in every way, it is the same. Israel are called by God's name. The Gentiles are not. But in terms of their need and their acceptance and their salvation, there is no difference. So now he comes down into verse 19 and he explains why this is so. And here is how Moses described it. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. So what is God telling us here? Simply that in order to stir up the Jews in their response to receive the message of the gospel and of grace, he is turning the attention of his divine mercy to the Gentiles. The Jews believe we are the only ones who deserve it. God said, no, you don't deserve it because you won't receive it. What about the Gentiles? They don't deserve it. No, they don't deserve it, but they will receive it. So how does John put it? In John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So what happens? Does God simply abandon the plan of salvation, return everyone to heaven and say, well, we've given it a go, let's leave it there, and let man perish in his sin? No. God had another plan. It was a plan that was already set in motion back in eternity past, before the world was created and formed. And that plan is to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus said, other sheep I have, which are not yet of this fold, them also I must bring, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. So in order to provoke Israel to jealousy, God gives the gospel as a means of hope to the Gentiles. And this is where Paul brings it in then in verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold when he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. So who is this verse meant to reach and meant to influence? The Gentiles. Note the next verse, 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So, here now we have a theology, a doctrine being set out that is found in certain principles that are laid out in Scripture. And we'll just, even though we've gone a little bit over, I want to finish off with two more references, and then we'll come back to this, God willing, next week. So come with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, we'll read from verse 16 through to 24.
Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many.
And said his servant at supper time, he said to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready.
But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have got a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.
And another said, I have brought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to cook them. I pray thee, have me excused.
Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.
So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.
And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.
The master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and tell them to come in, that my house may be filled.
For I say to you, that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.
You see the principle. Many were invited. The message was sent out, come, for all things are now ready. But they began to make excuse. I once heard Reverend Ian Paisley, don't know if you've heard that name before, Reverend Ian Paisley preached on this text, and his title was Two Fools and a Hen-Pecked Husband. And his comment was, what man would buy a piece of ground and not look at it before he bought it? What man would buy 5 yoke of oxen without having proved them? They were two fools. And the third one said, I've married a wife and I cannot come. He was the hen-pecked husband. But there's the principle. They were offered, the invitation was given. They refused it, they rejected it. So what happened? The feast wasn't cancelled, but the invitation was now extended to others until the banquet house was full. I come over to Acts 28, and this is the final thought. Acts 28, we'll read verse 23 to 31.
Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved.
And when they did not agree among themselves, they divided up the whole and put one mind. The Holy Spirit spoke brightly to Isaiah the prophet, to our fathers. And the fact of this paper said, hear you who shall not understand. If you will say, and not to say, I'm sorry, I've lost the place.
Yes, the last chapter of Acts 27.
For the whole of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they are closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears,
lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them.
Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it.
And when he had said these words, the Jews and fathers and had a great dispute among themselves.
Last two verses.
Sorry. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own private house, and received all that came into him,
preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding
him. Amen. Just go back to verse 23 and take note. Persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. See, you don't need the New Testament only to preach Jesus. Even if we didn't have the New Testament, we have the Old Testament that preaches Jesus. But the thought is, in verse 26, go to this people, that is to the Jews, and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So here now is the blindness that is coming upon Israel. So what will then happen? Verse 28. The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear. We'll come back to this theme, God willing, next study, and note how the Apostle Paul describes how this, in fact, came about, the process that was involved, and that will lead us then into how the breakup of the final chapters of Isaiah is clearly set out, as it pictures the role of the Jew and the Gentile in the end times. Amen. Thank you for listening so well.